Start that up? Okay. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah for a while. How long? I don't know. It took John MacArthur 7 years to go through Matthew, and that's only 28 chapters. And we've got 66 chapters here in Isaiah, so your guess is as good as mine. But it's going to be good. I can tell you that much. It is great. I was having a good time today just putting together the introductory message. We launch into the book of Isaiah, and it is what arguably could be called the greatest prophecy in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. It's the third largest complete literary entity in the entire Bible. The only two books of the Bible that are larger are Jeremiah and the Psalms. And of course, the Psalm is a collection of 150 different songs. And so the Psalms is not even a complete unit in itself, except for the fact that it's a collection. There are more quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. When it comes to messianic prophecy and allusions, only in the Psalms do you find more quotations about Messiah in the New Testament. Isaiah would be second only to the Psalms in terms of Old Testament prophecy of Christ in the New Testament. And you know what I think? This is my opinion, and I think it's a good opinion. My opinion is usually not worth too much if it's just an opinion, but I think it's a crime for people to not be reading their Bible. I've heard an illustration one time, and the illustration... Now, you see, when I ask people, I say, what are you reading in the Bible? They say, well, I haven't been, so... kind of catches people. Well, it's like when you go to the dentist and he says, have you been flossing your teeth? It's like, well... We're supposed to be reading our Bible, okay? That's the point. You're supposed to be reading your Bible. Now, you know, I heard an illustration one time, and the illustration that somebody gave is that it's like, you know, the newlywed whose husband just went off to war. Maybe he's in the Vietnam War, and he writes back a letter. Do you think that she's going to wait to open that thing? No way. You know, she's going to open that letter up right away, and she's going to be in that letter because it's a love letter from her beloved. And that is what we should see in the Word of God. We should see this is God's love letter to us. One commentator by the name of Grogan says, ignorance on any part of Scripture is to be deplored, but this is particularly so with a book that gives such a manifold presentation of Christ, a view of Him that is most majestic and moving, and one in which the virtually unknown context of the well-known passages shed a flood of light on those passages themselves. In other words, when we come and we study the New Testament, and we look at all of these things that are brought out in the New Testament, we see these things, and really to appreciate it, we have to understand what is the Old Testament contextual background. Otherwise, it's all in an abstract. You know? We've got to know what the Old Testament is all about. It's going to be real hard to appreciate the fullness of the beauty of the New Testament until we see what the background is. Isaiah is a beautiful book by itself. I mean, if you just look at the literary beauty of Isaiah, it's a fantastic book. Again, Grogan says a survey of the whole book reveals the high literary quality of so much of its material in its poetic style, in the wonderful way thought and language are matched to each other, in the plentiful and not forced use of devices, literary devices. Now, it's a book that stands on its own. I mean, it's just the prince of prophets. So far, in the last 5 years, and this has been on Wednesday nights, we have gone through the book of Daniel, which is just, you know, unfolds the future like no other book in the Bible. And we've also gone through the 12 minor prophets. You have 17 prophets in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. And the Hebrew canon originally was actually kind of arranged a little differently. But if you look at your Old Testament, you have what's called the five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And those five prophets are called the major prophets because they're bigger books. Generally speaking, they're larger books. Then you have what's called the 12, or we call it the minor prophets. Now it's starting in Hosea and then go all the way to the end of Malachi. So far what we've done is we have done Daniel and the 12 and Isaiah. Time.
Now, before you launch into any study of any book of the Bible, it is very important that you lay a foundation through an introductory message, because there is important background about the context and the writer and all of these other things that is very important to understand, to know what the book is about. A lot of people, they read the Bible, and they never get the kind of teaching or the kind of background to help them to understand the contextual background. And, you know, you can pick up a Bible and be on a desert island and start reading. You're going to get the point. You need a Savior, you know. God will make sure that you get that point. You need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. But there is a whole lot of background that is very helpful to understand. Things that may not be in the Bible itself. Things about history. She fills in the contextual background, because when Isaiah was writing, like any other person of Scripture, when Isaiah was writing, he was writing to real people in a real situation. And so, when you have a discussion about some guy like the name of Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, we say Tiglath-Pileser. What in the world is that? Well, you know, if you understand a little bit about the Assyrian armies and you know what Assyria was all about, you say, oh, wow, that's a bad dude. And you understand the contextual background. That's what we're going to do tonight. Now, the first of the five things that I want to bring out for you is, first of all, the author. It's interesting how so many of the prophets, their name really points to who they are. For example, you know what the word Malachi, what it means in Hebrew? It means my messenger. Malachi, my messenger. And if you look in Malachi chapter 3, what God says to the nation is, He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger before me, before him. In other words, He's talking about the messenger that will come before the Messiah. We would basically look at John the Baptist or Elijah, who is yet to come, some prophet that God will raise up. I'm going to send you Malachi, messenger of the book. The prophet who spoke this actually had the same name relating to some of the subject material. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Yesiah. And Yah is the Yahweh, the name of God. And Yahweh, or Isaiah, it means Yahweh is salvation, and that's very fitting, because the book as a whole is about the salvation that God brings. Gleason Archer says, appropriately enough, the basic theme of Isaiah's message is that salvation bestowed only by grace, by the power of God, the Redeemer, rather than by the strength of man or by the good works of the flesh. You know, Isaiah so clearly says your salvation is not from what you do. He says in chapter 59, he says, your sins, they have separated you from God. That's why God won't hear you. But God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. God's power is not so weak that He can't save. But you need to confess your sin. And so clearly the book of Isaiah tells us that salvation is of God and by God. Now, I believe that there was one man named Isaiah who wrote this book. You may say, well, so what? Okay, well, the so what about it is that if you pick up a lot of commentaries, a lot of books out there, the Christian, Christian bookstore, not a Grace, not the Bookshop. Bookshop, well, you know, I'll tell you what, there are things there that will have... So many theologians today that are basically liberal. The liberal approach to Isaiah has been this. It has been to say that there was not one author, but there were multiple authors who wrote over long periods of time. Now, the reason why I'm going to give you some of these background things, and quite frankly, is it's not the most exciting stuff in the world, so if you think, gee, that wasn't a good sermon, forgive me for that. But, listen, if you pick up something and you start reading something, or somebody comes to you and says, well, Isaiah didn't write that book. It was written by, several other people, over centuries. It wasn't written by this person, Isaiah. You say, What I'm doing right now is I want to give you important things of background in your material so that you will know how to spell that book. Have been trained to smell a dead fish, and that's what I want to do tonight. I want to train you how to smell a
Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I never did a PhD. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the vision of multiple authors who wrote over centuries. No, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. When we look at the Bible, we should take the Bible as face value, just like we would take any other document. You know, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union. You know, when these guys sign their names, when they say, here we are the ones who are writing the book or making the document, accept documents of historicity at face value unless there's some reason to reject what it says. I mean, shouldn't we give the Bible that fair opportunity? God says that this book is written by Isaiah. Now, you see Isaiah's name in numerous locations. Chapter 2, chapter 7, 13, 20, 37, 38, 39. You see Isaiah's name in many, many places. The liberals say, well, it wasn't one man, but it was a lot of people. The basic reason why the liberals wanted to reject authors by one man back in the 8th century BC is this reason, main reason. Because Isaiah tells us the future. Isaiah says, God speaks to Isaiah, hey guys, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. Well, you see, the liberals, right off the bat, they reject the supernatural God who can give predictive prophecy. So it's impossible, in their view, that it could have been one man writing in 700 BC. They reject the supernatural God. Well, you know, circular reasoning. That's like a whole evolution thing. You know, they reject a creator God, and so therefore, they would say, there cannot be such a thing as creation. Why? Because there's no God who created it. Well, that's circular. That's right. They've got a circular argument. But I want to give you just a kind of a condensed a little bit about the historical development of this multi-author theory. Really, until the 18th century, nobody questioned the fact that it was Isaiah, except one guy back in the 12th century by the name of Ibn Ezra. He was a 12th century Jew who came up with the idea that there was two Isaiahs, one that wrote in chapters 1 to 39, and then somebody else wrote chapters 40 to 66. A lot of times they make a big division in Isaiah between chapters 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. And the reason why is because there is definitely a little bit of a shift of focus in that latter section of the book. But until the 18th century, basically, everybody, Jewish and Christian, held that there was one author, the one that we know as Isaiah. But what happened in the 18th century is that there was an onslaught of liberal thinking, of godless, liberal theology that began to attack the Bible. And it began with the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And you had these theories come out, like the J-E-P-D theory, that says that there was four authors to the Old Testament books of Moses. There was the Yahwist, and then there was the Elohist, and then there was the Priestly, and then there was the Deuteronomist. And they come up with this theory to say that, you know, Genesis was written by four different people. And these guys, I kid you not, they will take something like Genesis, and they'll say, well, this word was written by J, a fictitious writer. And then they'll say the next word, well, no, this came in by E. Then the next line, well, that was by D. And they just tear the whole book apart. And they spend their whole life concocting these theories. Things you've never even heard of, right? It's like, huh? That's right. When you come across this idea, that it's so ridiculous. But these unbelieving liberals spend their lives tearing down the Bible, saying, here's why you shouldn't believe the Bible.
And with Isaiah, the 18th century brought these same attacks.
Most of them were Germans, okay? That's really where this liberalism really kind of had its hotbed, was in Germany. And I'm not going to go through the details of all these guys, but one of them was named Doderlein back in the mid-18th century. Doderlein came along, and he says, well, there must have been two people that wrote. There must have been a first Isaiah and then a Deutero-Isaiah. Well, eventually there was developments in these thinkings, and people began to say, well, we see that there's also prediction in chapters 1 to 39.
So therefore, that could have been written by somebody called Isaiah who lived in 700 B.C., and they came up with other theories to try to explain away chapter 4 to 39.
And people like Anthony Rosenior, professor of Leipzig University in Germany, denied these prophecies
in chapters 1 to 39.
They began to conclude that there must have been other authors who wrote,
perhaps authors who were living in Babylon, or Israel was going to be taken captive. So they'd say, well, these people must have been later on in Babylon, and they just told about the Babylonian captivity after it already took place. And then this developed into another phase of thinking.
And you had people like Professor Bernard Doom of Gottingen. They came out with a theory that there were three Isaiahs.
Three different Isaiahs. Now you got Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Trito-Deutero-Isaiah. And, you know, all these ideas come along, and they had all these ideas about, this guy wrote this piece, and this guy wrote this piece, and then it kind of got put into, like, a storybook form, where you have, poetry forms, and you have love stories, and all these things were put into those stories, like fairy tales. This is a fairy tale again. Once upon a time, this is called form criticism, where they say, well, form criticism means that all these old traditions that were recorded in ancient history came down into these other forms, and then somebody put them together, and finally, maybe some editor came along centuries later, maybe even in the first century, that an editor came along and put it all together into what we call Isaiah.
Nah.
Wrong answer. It's not true. It didn't happen that way. Be aware of it, because the things that you read and the things that you hear from liberals, they will say things like that. You know, like this guy over here, this friend of mine, he's an Orthodox Jew. Been witnessing to him for three, four years. And I was witnessing to him out of my Hebrew Bible from Daniel, showing him that Christ had to come and die before the destruction of the Second Temple, which happened 1930 years ago, A.D. 70. And Daniel 9 predicts it. Christ would come and die before the destruction of that temple. And he came back a week later and he says, well, you know, my rabbi said that, you know, that wasn't written by Daniel. It was written later on. And I said, don't you try to do that with me, because that's not true. You know, that's not true. And basically I confronted him and just kept bringing him back to what Scripture says. Listen, what you have here is a prophecy by God Himself written through a human channel, and the driving supposition behind all of this attack is they don't want to acknowledge that there is a sovereign God who rules the universe. They don't want to acknowledge it. And by the way, things haven't changed. This is how it was back in Isaiah's time, too. They didn't want to acknowledge the sovereign Lord. Instead, what they did is they turned to their own idols. This is the human heart, to turn away from the fountain of living water and to hew out for yourselves cracked cisterns which cannot hold water. Cracked, you know, water pools that won't hold water. They turn away from the living God. This is mankind historically. Our position is this: God knows the future because He's sovereign over the future. How can God predict the future? Here's how. Because He foreordained it. How does He know that I'm going to do this? How does He know that Cyrus is going to declare that Israel can be released from captivity? How does God know that Babylon is going to release the Jews? How does God know these things? Here's how. Because He is the sovereign master of time. You've heard the analogy. You know what history is, right? His story. His story. This is who our God is. Now, I want to just give you the kind of condensed the four reasons for these liberal views. They reject predictive prophecy. They would say that there are differences between chapters 1 to 39 and 40 to 66, differences in subject matter. They would say that there are differences in language and style, and differences in theological ideas. Well, there are. Okay, you know why? There's a good reason. Because Isaiah was writing over a 50-plus year time period to all kinds of different circumstances, addressing all kinds of different issues. So there was different topics. There were different ideas. And I want to give you five good reasons why we should believe in the unity of Isaiah in terms of authorship. First of all, because when we look at the manuscript evidence, there is absolutely no basis for looking at the manuscript evidence to say that there are two or three different sources for the book of Isaiah. Something happened very significant in 1947.
You know what that was? Huh? 1948, May 14th. A year before that, a little shepherd boy was out there in a place called Qumran. And he was just tossing some rocks and he heard a clink. And he went up into this little cave where he threw the rock and he found some clay pots that he broke when he threw the rock. And inside of it was something that looked like manuscripts. And this little kid took him into Jerusalem and he began speaking to some archaeologists and some people. And they looked at these and they said, "Where did you get these?" This was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the scrolls that was discovered, it was discovered in Cave 1, what they called Cave 1. I've been there and I've seen these caves. I've got pictures of them. One of the scrolls that was discovered there in Cave 1 is a complete scroll of Isaiah. And they've got a museum in Jerusalem called the Shrine of the Book. And the roof is shaped, you know how like on a scroll you have these, I don't know what you say. You know, have you ever seen the scrolls? They hold a scroll on, and it's got these ends on it, like these poles, and you carry it. And the roof is shaped like one of these scrolls. And you go inside, and they have, it was a 60-foot long copy of the book of Isaiah. And it goes around about the room, about the size of this sanctuary. And you can walk all the way around this scroll and look at this scroll of Isaiah that dates back to about 125 B.C. or earlier. Now, that one is right there. It's actually a copy. They've got the original under preservation, but that is an identical copy of this Isaiah scroll. 66 chapters, perfectly preserved, dating back 1,000 years earlier than what had been the earliest hand copy of Isaiah that dated to 900. This one was 1,000 years earlier. Guess what? It's exactly, with minor exception, it is exactly like the one that dates to AD 900. Virtually exact. I mean, there were differences in orthography and, you know, it'd be like spelling cat C-A-T instead of K-A-T or, you know, there were differences, minor differences. But listen, virtually identical in terms of the scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls, what it did is it confirmed for us that when those Hebrew scribes copied and kept the Old Testament, that they were meticulous. They were meticulous. And guess what? It's all one scroll. You know what? The manuscript, and there is no manuscript evidence at all that would suggest that you had different sources for Isaiah. So that is the first reason. The Jews always held it to be a single book. Furthermore, that was kind of my second point here, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You had the Jewish traditions. Also, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Also, outside of the Bible, you have other books that quote from Isaiah, like the book called Ecclesiasticus, which is actually in the... the Apocrypha talks about, and this was written in the second century BC. It quotes from Isaiah, and it quotes from chapter 48, or it quotes from chapter 61, and it says this is what Isaiah said. Well, guess what? Chapter 40 is where they try to say this wasn't Isaiah. Furthermore, Josephus, writing in the first century, says that these things were written by Isaiah the prophet. Also, if you look, and we're not going to look at all these details, I will gladly make a copy of any of my notes for you, but they're very detailed notes. But you can look at the verbal parallels between things that are spoken in chapters 1 to 39 and things that are spoken in chapters 40 to 66, where you've got expressions and phrases and words that occur in both sections. It would suggest that it is the same author. There's at least 25 Hebrew words found in both parts of Isaiah that occur nowhere else in the Bible. And most significant is this. The New Testament quotes Isaiah, and guess who it says wrote it? No surprise, it says Isaiah. For example, we don't have to turn it there, but Romans chapter 9, verse 27. And when it quotes it, okay, go and look for just a minute. Look at Romans 9. Because there's quite a few in Romans. Paul is really picking up on this. Romans chapter 9, for example, in verse 27, he says in Romans 9, 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, in Isaiah, Romans 9, 27, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. You go here to Romans 9, 29, just as Isaiah foretold, and here he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 10
in verse 16.
However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, and that's Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report? So there are numerous Old Testament quotations by Isaiah.
Now, I want you to go back with me to John for just a minute. John chapter 12, because this is really neat. I was showing this to somebody. It was Tai Yung. We had lunch yesterday. This is really a pretty neat section right here. Look at Isaiah chapter 12.
John chapter 12.
John is summarizing the fact that there's so much disbelief by the Jews, even though Jesus is doing all these miracles. And you say, how could these people not believe? How could they disbelieve when Jesus is doing these things before their very eyes? Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, and they don't believe him. Here's how, John 12:37. Even though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Why? Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? Where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. So he quotes from Isaiah 53, and then this is really neat, okay? Now, okay, keep your place right here, but put your finger for just a second in Isaiah chapter 6. While I'm going through this, put your place in Isaiah 6, and I want to show you something. Verse 39. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts, and he has hardened their heart, or blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. Now, look with me at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah is speaking to his own generation, and God is saying through Isaiah 6, I am going to blind the hearts of the people as a judicial blinding, because they are rejecting my word. They will not listen. So Isaiah 6:10, Isaiah speaks to his own generation. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Why? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So in Isaiah's generation, God says, you know what? I'm going to judge them. I will not let them believe because they have rejected me. Now, in John chapter 12, in verse 40, he quotes from that passage and he says, Isaiah spoke, and John applies this to his own generation that is rejecting Christ. Now, this is neat. Okay? Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said, why? Because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Huh? Jesus Christ. When did Isaiah see glory? Go back to chapter 6, look at verse 1. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And he called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now what does John chapter 12, verse 41 say? Whose glory did Isaiah see? Christ. You know who was sitting on that throne? Who was sitting on the throne of heaven? Christ. The King. That's right. Christ. See these Jehovah Witnesses and cults that, you know, that want to reject the deity of Jesus Christ? They don't know their Bible. They've got a system, but they don't know their Bible. Okay? So, point... the point is this, is that I think we have extremely strong reason to believe when it says that Isaiah is the author. Isaiah was the author, okay? Isaiah was the author. Now, as far as Isaiah's family, there is evidence that Isaiah came from the royal family, that he was from the tribe of Judah. You see this, for example, in chapter 7, verse 3, and in chapter 37, that Isaiah apparently was from the royal family. One of the reasons to suggest that is because he had an open door to associate with the kings of Judah. He had an open door to go in and to associate with the kings, and it would seem from this that he was part of the royal family. Also, in Isaiah chapter 8, we know that he was married. His wife may have been called the prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And he had two sons. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us about one of these sons. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, She'ar Yashuv." She'ar means a remnant. Yashuv means will return. So he said, name your son, a remnant will return. In other words, there will be a future remnant of Jews, of believers, who come back and live in the land, Isaiah. Even though you're going to go into captivity, there will be some who survive and come back. So name your son, a remnant will return. She'ar Yashuv. And then in chapter 8, we see that he had at least one more son. In chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz." I like that. Maybe name my son that if I ever have another son. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. What it means is this. It means swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. Talking about the fact that there was going to be an invasion coming and it was going to take them away. And they were going to be booty. They were going to be taken away as plunder for their enemies. Swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. There is a very old, as far as his death, there is tradition that Isaiah died at the hands of the king of Judah, King Manasseh. Manasseh was a wicked guy. And in the Ascension of Isaiah, an old book, the Ascension of Isaiah, there is a tradition that says that he was killed by Manasseh, who put him inside of a hollow log and had him sawn in two. And if you look in your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, you will see a reference to those who were sawn in two, who were cut in two. And that probably is going back, and assuming the tradition is correct, then that was Isaiah, who was sawn in two by Manasseh, the king. He probably lived till at least 680 B.C., because Isaiah records the death of the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, who died in 681 B.C. We see that in Isaiah 37:37. And so he probably lived till about 680. Now, as far as the dating of Isaiah goes, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1 with me, and I'm giving you a lot of stuff. If you want to get, if you look at all these facts and you say, gee, this is great, but I can't keep up with you, I don't expect you to. There's a lot of stuff here. I'm just kind of giving a really, really quick glimpse of it. If you want to have a copy, I have 18 pages of notes just for this, and they're full notes. If you want to have it for your own study purposes, I'll gladly make copies of you, but I'm not going to dwell on every detail. I'm just giving you the big overview picture so that we can know a little bit about the contextual background. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah." These are four kings. Now, Isaiah probably lived until the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. But these four kings are mentioned right here. They are called the kings of Judah. Now remember, Israel was a divided monarchy. At one point in Israel's history, going back to the time of King Saul, which was about 1051 B.C., you had one united kingdom. Saul was their first king, 1051 roughly. And then Saul was taken away from the throne, and God raised up another king. Who was that? David. Okay, David ruled a united kingdom. His son Solomon came to the throne. It was still a united monarchy. But Solomon's son Rehoboam was a bonehead, to put it bluntly, and the guy split the kingdom in half. And when the people said, "Hey, lighten up on us, stop taxing us to death like your dad did," he said, "I'm going to make it worse on you. I'm going to be a Democrat." And they said, "Well, if that's the way you're going to be, we're not going to let you be our king, and we're going to leave." And so 10 of the tribes departed and formed a new monarchy called, by the way, I hope there's no Democrats here, no offense intended. 10 of the tribes went and they made their own monarchy called Israel. Two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remained faithful to the king that was sitting in David's family. And that was called the Kingdom of Judah. So from that point on, from 931 B.C. on, you had Israel in the north with 10 tribes and Judah in the south with two. And these kings right here are the kings of Judah. So they were sitting on the throne of David. And basically, the kings in the north, Israel, they were bad from the beginning. There is not a single good king that sat on the northern monarchy. It was an illegitimate kingdom. It was illegitimate because it was not the son of David. They started off a little bit better in the south, but they ended up going south in the end. They were a little bit better, but they ended up blowing it in the end, and they finally turned to idolatry like the northern kingdom did. Finally, what happened in 722 BC is that the Assyrian armies came and destroyed the northern monarchy, wiped it out, 722. And from that point on, from 722 until the time that Babylon came in 605, you just had the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, Judah, I mean, these kings right here, these kings were ruling at a time when there was great prosperity. And if you want to compare it to something, compare it to our own United States of America right now. There is a very strong similarity to Isaiah's time to our own time. Really. Because the country was very strong. I mean, the economy was good. They were prospering, they were expanding their borders, but they were so corrupt. They were so corrupt and walking away from God so badly. Uzziah came to the throne, this guy that is mentioned right here, in 790 BC, and he reigned until 739. Now, if you look at chapter 6 would suggest that Isaiah's ministry began roughly around the time of Uzziah's death, because it says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And this would seem to be Isaiah's commission into ministry. This would seem to be his commission into ministry. Uzziah was a good king, but his pride was his undoing. Remember what Uzziah tried to do? Remember your Bible history? Uzziah did something bad. Remember what it was? He tried to offer incense in the temple that only belonged to the priest. Remember what God did to him? Turned him into a leper. King Uzziah was a leper until the day he died. And his son, Jotham, had to come and basically be a co-regent. And Uzziah didn't even get buried in the royal cemetery in the city of David. Wasn't a bad guy, though. He wasn't entirely bad. He just blew it, you know, on one occasion, and he was a leper till the day he died. I guess there's a lesson for us, you know. All it takes is one time, and he might really blow it. But he did a lot of good things. He had a lot of military projects to build up Israel, and he had many other projects to make Israel strong and prosperous. His son Jotham came to the throne in 750 BC and served as a co-regent until his father died. He was a builder and he was a fighter against the enemies. Jotham, though, had a downfall in that he was not a strong spiritual influence on the nation. Ahaz, that is mentioned right here, was kind of worthless. On the one hand, he tried to resist the temptation to associate with the foreign powers. At one point, he tried to avoid alliances with foreign powers. But on the other hand, when he got in trouble and when he got afraid because he thought that the foreign nations were going to overtake him, he ran off to Assyria. And he went to the king of Assyria and he said, "Hey, come help me. I'm in trouble." Isaiah comes to him in chapter 7 and he says, "What about turning to God? What about turning to God instead of to these foreign nations? How can you turn away from the living God to make alliances with pagan kings?" And he was not a believer. He was not a believer. Look at chapter 7, for example. Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord in chapter 7 and verse 10. Well, look at verse 9. He says, "The head of Ephraim is Samaria." That's the northern kingdom. "The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you will not last." The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord." In other words, Ahaz, if you don't believe that I'm going to deliver you from destruction by the Assyrians or by the armies that are invading, he says, "Ask me for some kind of miracle and I'll show you to prove that I'm going to deliver you." He says, "Make it high as heaven or deep as the grave." Ahaz says, "Oh, I'm not going to test the Lord." So look at verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." See, here's this messianic prophecy, but it comes right out of a real life situation. God says, "I'll give you a proof that I'm not going to let my people be destroyed. When you see a virgin bear a child, you'll know that I am with you. You'll know it is Emmanuel.
Well, anyhow, Ahaz died in 715 B.C. Then you had this guy, Hezekiah, his son, came to the throne. Hezekiah was a good king, and he was involved in trying to purge idolatry from the land. He ruled from 715 to 686. He was not perfect, but he was a good, godly king. Hezekiah made one big mistake later on. He paid tribute to the king of Assyria. Instead of trusting God, he kind of buckled at the knees and he paid tribute to the king of Assyria. Later on, he tried to resist. And Isaiah said, Hezekiah, stop doing this. See, Isaiah is right there with him. Hezekiah, don't bow your knee to these guys. Don't give them money. God will be with us. He has told me. And Hezekiah said, okay, Isaiah, I'll trust, I'll believe God. Well, what happened as a result of this is that Assyria came in 701 B.C. Assyria came in 701 and attacked big time. Took 46 cities of Judah and conquered them. And he trapped Israel within the city of Jerusalem. But God stopped them dead in their tracks. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it says that God sent an angel. And do you remember how many people the angel killed that night of the Assyrian army? 186,000 Assyrian army soldiers died that night sitting outside the walls of Jerusalem. God said, hey, I'll take care of you. And this is really the prophets. This is what the prophets are doing. They're coming to the people and are saying, turn to the Lord and trust the Lord. Don't turn away from God. I don't care how prosperous you are, or I don't care how bad the situation is. Trust in the Lord and you will be established. Hezekiah got sick at one point after this event. And God said, Hezekiah, you better make your will out, buddy. Get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah prayed. And he said, oh God, not now. And God said, okay, I'll give you 15 years. God gave him an extension of 15 years. He kind of blew it in that time period because what he did is the king of Babylon, who was kind of on friendly terms with them, the king of Babylon came to visit him and said, oh, you know, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that you got healed, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah took him in and showed him all the treasuries that he had, all the money in the temple and the treasuries. And what the king of Assyria, of Babylon, wanted to do was make an alliance against Assyria. So Hezekiah is bragging about his money. And afterwards, Isaiah comes to him and says, hey, guess what? God says, because you did this, they're going to be the ones to take all this money away. You blew it, buddy. You blew it. But in any case, he was not a bad guy. His son Manasseh, though, who came to the throne after that, was wicked to the core. You can read about him in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. We're not going to look at him in detail, but he was a wicked, wicked guy. Sacrificing children, sorcery, idolatry, all kinds of stuff. Now, the nation itself, okay, what was happening at this time is that you had a period of great prosperity. I mean, Israel was flourishing in prosperity. And there was a reason why. Right before Isaiah's time period, and Isaiah began to prophesy in about 740, but about a couple of generations right before that, Assyria had seen a period of international weakness. Assyria was the bullies, okay? From about the 13th century until about the year 612 B.C., Assyria, they were the bullies on the Middle Eastern bloc. And man, they just used to terrorize the Middle East with oppression and invasions and all these kinds of things. But what happened is that there was kind of a period of weakness in the Assyrian forces. And what that allowed in that gap is that allowed Israel to kind of gain some strength. And they were really strong. It'd be like kind of right now. Do we have anybody to fear in the world, really, on a major scale? Not really. I mean, we don't have another superpower threatening us. We have to worry about people with nukes and all this other kind of stuff. But basically, we're riding at the very top of the world. Israel was as well. What also happened is that in their prosperity, they turned away from God totally. And they basically said, well, you know what? Who do you think you are, Isaiah, telling us that we have to follow Yahweh? We'll do it our way. And they totally walk away from God.
Kind of reminds me about this strange group comic that was in the paper today, where this little kid writes 2 + 2 = 4. And the little kid says, well, although my personal philosophy is that there are no absolutes, he says, okay, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, the little kid, hey, there is no absolute, right? We do whatever we want. Who do you think you are to tell me that, you know, that I have to follow this God? There is no God. And furthermore, if there was, he's not the God, my God. He may be your God, but there is no absolute. That was the kind of culture that they lived in, like ours. They lived in the kind of culture that we do that you know, basically wants to change the ground rules about what is right and wrong. I saw this picture. It just came in this magazine, the American Family Association Journal. Here's a kid in Minnesota high school, student, Elliot Chambers. He was wearing a T-shirt in school, and it said Straight Pride. You know what they did? They kicked him out of school for wearing a shirt that says Straight Pride because the principal said it offended the homosexuals at the school. That's what kind of a society we live in, you know? Who do you think you are to tell me that, you know, I have to follow this rule? And this was the kind of thing that they had to deal with at that time. They were totally walking away from God. Let's see here. I want to see what, I want to keep it flowing here, and I'm going to have to skip over a whole bunch of stuff that, let me just give you a little bit, just a taste about what these Assyrians were like, okay? Because these guys were mean. One of them was named Tiglath-Pileser. Listen to this. This is a quotation that comes from inscriptions that came out of their palace in Nineveh. Now, this guy here was back to about the year 1077 B.C. I am Tiglath-Pileser, the legitimate king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four parts of the earth, the courageous hero guided by the oracles of Ashur and Ninurta, the great gods of his lords, who has overcome his foes. I receive tribute from Byblos. Of people taking the heads of the men when they would conquer cities, and they would put them on the poles outside the city. Really, really vicious and cruel. The Assyrians were really, really mean. And they kept coming. Like I say, they would come, you know, just against Israel, you know, decade after decade, they just kept assaulting the Middle East. There were a couple times in between when they got weak, and maybe they couldn't, you know, make as many invasions as they could because their king was weak. But by and large, they just kept coming. And finally what happened is that in 722 B.C., they were successful in conquering that northern kingdom called Israel. 722 B.C., they destroyed the northern monarchy. As I was mentioning a few minutes ago, they came in 701 B.C., and they began to attack the southern monarchy called Judah. God delivered them. That was the only thing that kept them from getting delivered. Eventually, what happened is that in the seventh century, in about the year in the 600s, in about 626, the Babylonians began to gain power, and the Babylonians and the Medes ganged up against the Assyrians and wiped them out. And that was kind of the end of Assyrian power, and Babylon became the new power on the block under King Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered the southern kingdom of Judah in 605. Well, you know what? Again, if you want a note with a lot of details to put together for all your studies, I'll make them, but I'm going to skip over a whole lot of stuff that I spent a whole lot of time on. But I think I want to move on. And you know what? I've got a whole page here. Deborah was asking me about this, prophecies and messianic prophecies. I can shoot a copy of these things. If you want to have something that lists prophecies and all these things, I will shoot a copy for anybody that wants it, if you just tell me afterwards, of all of these prophecies, because Isaiah is filled with prophecies about Christ. Some of the prophecies portray him as a king. Some of the prophecies show him as a warrior, a conquering warrior. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4. In verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, He's talking about the kingdom, when the kingdom arrives. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. Now, if you've read your Bibles, you know that this expression branch occurs in a number of different places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. But you can also find it all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. The idea of a branch is something that, that sprouts up and sprouts and branches out. It's a promise that when Christ comes, He will branch out and He will bring a kingdom that fills the earth. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, David talks about the promise that God made to him. And David says, oh, God will take this promise and God will cause it to branch. And that expression branch became a title for the Messiah. It's actually a title or an expression for the Messiah. And that's where chapter 4, verse 2, this is a direct prophecy of Christ. In that day, the branch will be beautiful. This is a prophecy about Christ. In any case, I've got a whole slew of these that I will copy for you because we will look at these point by point as we go through the book. Let me see what else I want to bring. Boy, you know, there's so much here. Purpose. Well, how about just some of the themes that, you know, you'll find. There's themes when you read through a book. You find all kinds of themes. One of the themes in Isaiah that is really prominent is the holiness of God. And there's a title for God. It's called the Holy One of Israel. God says, I am the Holy One of Israel, 25 times in the book of Isaiah. Holiness is a major theme. God's sovereignty, which means that God is over all. He rules everything. God says, why do you follow these idols? They can't predict the future. God says, I do because I'm the one who plans it and makes it happen. Especially if you look in Isaiah chapter 46, a very strong subject in Isaiah chapter 46. And God's hatred of human pride and especially God's hatred of idolatry. What is the purpose of the book? If you look through all of the prophets of the Old Testament, there's basically a twofold message. Basically twofold in all the prophets. One side, God comes to His people and says, you must turn from your evil, otherwise I'm going to thrash you with judgment. If you don't turn from your evil, I'm going to bring a horrible judgment. And just as Moses had predicted, God says, what I will do in the end is I'm going to let a foreign nation come in and they're going to take you away in captivity and you will be kicked out of the land. I will spew you out of the land. That was one part of the prophecies that came. The second major idea that comes through all the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Joel, Hosea, the second part of these prophecies that is very prominent is that God says, even though I am going to bring a judgment upon you, Israel, my nation, for the sin, one day I will restore you. I will restore you. And when you look at these prophecies about Christ, these messianic prophecies, that is the context where these prophecies come from, when God says, I'm going to judge you, but I will restore you to myself. I will restore you through Christ. I'll restore you through Christ. So you see, when you look at the context of, let's say, when Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, and God is standing here in the person of Christ saying, your king has come. The promises, all these promises about deliverance from evil, removal of pain, death will be banished, no more pain, no more sickness, no more crying, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, waters will break forth in the wilderness. All these promises, God was handing them to Israel on a silver platter. And Israel said, crucify him. We will not have this man to be our king. And you say, how could they do it? Well, you see, this is what Isaiah is telling us. These are the things that will happen, and they will happen. But they're going to happen for Israel, not until the second coming of Christ, because they rejected him. They rejected him. So, twofold, basically, purpose. To warn people about sin and to turn them away from their sin and to promise a restoration through the Messiah. And then finally, the last thing is that there's an outline. And again, I'll shoot a copy of this total outline for you that is a full page in detail. Basically, you can cut Isaiah into three major sections. Chapters 1 to 35, which would be a whole series of various prophecies against
the people in judgment. Chapters 1 to 35 would be judgment prophecies. Chapters 36 to 39 would be a historical narrative about King Hezekiah and how God was going to work in the life of Hezekiah to deliver Hezekiah from the Assyrians. And then chapters 40 through 66, where God announces a future salvation that will come, where He will bring comfort and peace and rest to a nation that has been at warfare for so, so long. Well, you know what? I understand that some of this stuff too is not the most exciting when you're not going through verse by verse. So I appreciate your patience, but I do like to give these things to you when we start a book study, because it is important. If you don't get it here and then you hear things otherwise and you've never been exposed to it, you'll say, well, how come I didn't know about that? And then it kind of shakes you up. How come my pastor didn't tell me these things? I wish I knew that. That's what I want to do for you tonight. I promise next week we'll get into a verse by verse, and we'll start seeing the riches. Without question, I think Isaiah stands as a major monument of God's revelation. And if we want to capsulize the idea, God says, I want you to know me. I want you to know me. And by knowing me, I want you to have life through my Son. And then he says, and look ahead, because the day is coming when he's coming and he's going to bring a restoration to this world. And you know what? Quite frankly, I'm ready for it. I'm ready. Like John said in Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus, we're ready. The day is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for the time that we've had to just give this this overview of a marvelous prophecy, Lord, by a man of God, one who, as best as we can tell, was brutally murdered by a wicked king. And Father, you have preserved this word so marvelously through the ages. Lord, even as we learned about this scroll in the Dead Sea and how you preserved your word that we might have it. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken through your prophets and that you providentially have preserved your word that it might come down to us, this word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you in all that we do and think and say. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Lord bless you.